Good morning. I love that passage in Lamentations. Lamentations is one of those books where you have to look really close to find a bright spot. It was written, of course, by Jeremiah right after the fall of Jerusalem, after the sack of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And most of the book is exactly what it denotes. It's a lamentation of the fall of the city, of the sin that brought the city down. And yet, in chapter 3, there's this beautiful, bright moment where Jeremiah reflects upon the goodness and faithfulness of God. And he said, even though it's as dark as it could possibly get, the night does not last forever. And there's always a morning after the night. And I just love that. In fact, that's where that wonderful song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, comes from. It's from that passage in Lamentations 3, where he reflects upon the goodness and the mercy of God. And so I just love that portion of Scripture. In fact, you know, it's amazing how many of our favorite Scriptures come from moments that were really dark. Another good example of that is Jeremiah 29:11. You'll see it on every bumper sticker, Christian clock. You'll see it everywhere. You know, I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a hope in the future. But that's actually a great verse in a bad chapter in an even worse book. Because again, Jeremiah is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, the impending judgment that Lamentations records from the other side of the event. And but yet, what he's saying that even though it's going to get bad for a while, it's not over. I still have a plan. I have a purpose for you. And as the brother was sharing that this morning, I just, you know, just want to encourage you. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but like one person said, whenever we come to church, we put on our summer face. How many of you know in life there are a lot of seasons? You have a spring season where things are fresh and new. You might have a fall season where maybe you're kind of coming down off of a high and it's a little bit of a low. And then we have summer seasons where everybody's happy and smiley. But no matter what kind of season we're going through, when we come to church, we put on our summer face, right? You know, and we're happy, and we got our giant print King James Bibles under our arm with every verse underlined, and everything is sunny and rosy and happy. And yet, in reality, you may be going through a winter season. I just want to encourage you, no matter what season you're going through, God's faithfulness is great. He'll bring you through this season to a brand new, genuine summer season, right? And how many of you know the ultimate summer season is on its way? And thank God for that day and that hope that we have in Christ. But it's a good life right now. Amen. I feel bad for people who think the only benefit of Christianity is I'll fly away, oh glory. That one day we're going to, you know, finally make it to heaven. I love what David said. He said, I would have lost heart if I had not expected to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. That means in this life, right here, right now, there is a hope and a future that God has for us. So be encouraged, people. God is good. Amen? Turn your Bibles one more time to John chapter 10. We're going to finish up, I think, for now, this series we've been doing on following the shepherd's voice. It's actually the third service, I believe, we've been talking about this. But because of the holiday last week, we kind of diverged and talk a little bit about remembering Memorial Day, remembering the sacrifices, both of Jesus Christ, who provided for us our true freedom, our spiritual freedom, but also the sacrifices of those who died in the theater of war. I was just yesterday at urgent care getting a little bit of medication, some antibiotics, and as I was there, the security guard noticed my shirt that I was wearing. I was wearing a shirt for the Arizona, the battleship that sunk in Pearl Harbor where many of our men were entombed. I happened to be wearing that shirt because when we went to visit Cameron, we visited that place, of course, as I mentioned before. And so he asked me, do you know anyone that is on the Arizona, thinking that maybe I had a personal connection, and so I was chatting with him about that. And so we were just once again talking about the fact that oftentimes forgotten are the sacrifices that are made that have secured our freedoms. And so, I don't know about you, but I'm always thankful for being an American, right? You know, patriotism on the broader cultural theater, I guess you could say, is not really in today. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but not everybody thinks it's great that you and I celebrate the freedoms we have in America. A lot of times America, particularly in certain circles, is portrayed as more of an aggressor, is portrayed as more of a negative thing. But I'm telling you, God established this nation, for good or for ill. And one of the things we have to realize is that even though not everyone always behaves in a way that God would endorse or justify, that does not mean He does not use imperfect people, imperfect systems, and even imperfect nations, right? But thank God for the fact that He has allowed the gospel to go forth from this place and to reign supreme within this place for so many years. And even though there are many of our traditional values that are being challenged today, the good news is God is going to win. Amen. God's going to win this thing. And you are on the winning side, even if it sometimes feels like you're on the losing side of an argument with relatives or at work or whatever else. And that's why we're talking about the things we're talking about. Because when we're talking about following the shepherd's voice, as we've been saying for the last couple of weeks, one of the main things we need to realize is that the shepherd speaks to us through the immutable truths of His Word. That means they're never changing, they're never altered, they are always forever the same. In fact, you know, I don't think I've shared this little principle before, but so much of what we're talking about today and what's embattled today is this concept of truth. Truth is immutable. That's why I wrote in my, when I titled my book, I was looking at all the various essays that I had written, and I'm trying to come up with a title that would kind of encapsulate. It's very difficult because if you've read it, you know that they kind of go all over the place. There's not just one central theme. That wasn't my intent when I was writing the various essays. But I noticed that again and again, I came back to this recurrent theme of the importance of valuing objective truth in our culture. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But I just want to help qualify some things, because there is a difference between truth and fact. Fact are simply temporal realities under the current circumstances, right? In other words, somebody might be sick in body. That's a fact. We don't deny the reality of that. But when we pray and God's transcendent glory comes on the scene and heals or touches that person and they're made well, then all of a sudden that fact is no longer fact, right? Facts are temporal realities under the current circumstances. Truth, however, is eternal. And oftentimes, faith in the truth can change the fact. It might have been a fact that you were a rascal, right? And maybe your behavior wasn't good, and maybe you shamed your mama and your daddy. But then all of a sudden you met Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in the truth of the gospel, and the fact of your life and behavior was altered forever, right? And so faith in the truth can change the fact. And so we need to celebrate truth and not just focus on the way things are at the current moment. A lot of times we look at our current landscape and we think, wow, things are just negative and things are bad. You have to understand bad news sells. And that's why it's pushed on every medium that we see, whether it's television, the internet. But that's not always the way things are. I want you to know that God is working in our world. God is working in the lives of the people in this place. God is working throughout the nation. You know, we just had this wonderful event where Franklin Graham came to town. I wasn't able to make it. I wished I had. But you know, there were souls that were saved. There were lives that were changed. And, Maria and I are watching the lives of our children and things that God is doing in them. And we celebrate the good things that God is doing in the lives of people. So don't ever allow yourself to kind of get on that negative, shadowy side of mentality where everything is bad, everything's going wrong. That is a defeatist mentality, and it doesn't belong in the kingdom of heaven. God is doing great things. We need to stay positive because we are indeed, as we said, on the winning side. And God wants to lead us in the line of victory. And of course, the way He does that is by speaking to our hearts, by guiding His children. So we're talking, of course, about following the shepherd's voice. So let's go ahead one more time, as we said, and look at these verses. You know, the preacher sometimes just has to warm up, right? Let his coffee kick in, and that's what I'm doing. So, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, and then again, we'll look at verse 27. It says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And then again, as we said, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I love that verse 27. It really kind of almost encapsulates everything the other verses were saying. But as we said, by looking at these few verses, we can see that Jesus said we can hear His voice, we can know His voice, we can distinguish the genuine voice of God from the voice of the counterfeit, and that we can also know Him and follow Him as we hear the shepherd's voice. And so we've been talking about different ways in which the shepherd speaks to his children. Does God still speak to his kids today? Absolutely. When Jesus was talking to the devil in the moment of temptation in the wilderness, you might remember he quoted from Deuteronomy. By the way, he quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book, just in case you run into that in a trivia question. But nevertheless, when Satan tried to tempt him to turn the stones to bread, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds," not preceded, but proceeds "from the mouth of God." In other words, even though God spoke to us and we have the revelation of the truth of God's Word, through that Word and in other means, He's still speaking to His church today. as we said, we can pick up the Bible, having a question in life or maybe a struggle in our own life, and we can read the Scriptures and often find fresh direction for today. That's why I say it doesn't matter what translation you're using on your lap. It's a 2018 edition, right? Because it still speaks to the human condition. That's one of the amazing things about the Word of God. It has the ability to speak directly to us because it was made by the One who made us. And so it's like the manual for life. It accurately diagnoses the human condition and gives us the proper prescription so that we can walk in the light of His will for our lives. Amen? There's another reason before we go on to the next step that I want to talk about in following the shepherd's voice. There's another aspect of why the Word of God particularly is so important. And we touched on it already, and that is this. The Word of God gives us a fixed reference point in a day when objective truth is no longer valued. Now, I've shared this before on some level, but I want to just kind of take a moment to explain what I mean by that. Objective truth, of course, is just simply that which is true, regardless of whether people want to acknowledge it or ignore it. It's just simply things that are true because they're true in and of themselves. In other words, the truths of God's Word are objectively true, whether people want to agree with it, whether they want to ignore it, turn away and not look at it, doesn't change the fact that God's Word is true. But we live in what is known as a postmodern society. And a postmodern society basically says that we're going to elevate feelings over the authority of objective truth. So when you say, well, the Word of God says X, Y, Z, your friend who's a postmodernist might say something like, well, I'm glad that works for you, but I'm looking for my own truth. In other words, what they're saying is that truth is relative, that it can fit for different people in different circumstances. Sometimes we talk about situational ethics. It's all based on the same premise, that truth changes from person to person, from situation to situation. Now, granted, sometimes we apply truth differently, depending upon a given situation, but the objective moral values of the kingdom of heaven never change, right? How important is it to have a fixed reference point? Let me give you an analogy that maybe you can relate to, and I think I shared this not long ago speaking elsewhere, but I don't know if you've ever had this weird dysphoria happen to you, but I've had it happen to me, where you're either parked in a car. Let's just give you an analogy. I don't know if I shared this here before or not, but you come to a an intersection, right? And you're parked there, and you're waiting for the light to turn green, and while you're there waiting, somebody backs up beside you. If you've ever had that happen, especially if you're on your phone waiting for the light to turn green, or you're not really paying attention, even though you're stopped still, when that person's moving beside you, you get this weird feeling, oh my goodness, am I moving forward? And if you're stopped at a red light, you really don't want to be doing that, right? And so why we react two ways. Number one, we slam on the brakes, even though we're not moving. And like I said, we embarrass ourselves as the people around us are watching us freak out, even though we're not going anywhere, right? But we slam on the brakes. Why? Because we realize that on the other side of that line is danger. The second thing we do is we look up. What are we looking for? We're looking for a tree, a building, a telephone pole, something that is a fixed reference point to let us know where we stand in relation to everything else. Right? Because we want to stay out of harm's way. How do you know, just as there are physical fixed reference points in life, there are also spiritual fixed reference points in life? And if we're going to find those today, the only place we'll find them is in the Word of God, because society, which used to more or less base its values on the Word of God, no longer does so, right? And so it depends, you know, what are the values that are moving the culture today? Well, whatever the most recent pop icon maybe has said, or the most, you know, famous, political pundit maybe has said something and it caught the attention of America. But today all you have to do is speak with enough outrage and you can get an audience. But that doesn't mean the thing that you're outraged about has anything to do with the truth. So we have to go back as believers back to the fixed reference point of God's Word to ensure that we're staying out of harm's way. Because the truth of the matter is, friend, the wages of sin is death. And just because the world wants to move those danger lines doesn't mean they really move. So even though they might say, oh, it's okay to live this way, it's okay to live that way, after all, that's the truth for you, you're still crossing a line if you're not holding to the fixed reference point of God's Word. So it's so important that we hold to the Word of God. You know, I know, you know, we want to be, we don't want to feel antiquated. We don't want to feel out of date. But let me just tell you that the Word of God is never antiquated. It's never out of date because it's simply the truth. And we might need to find more contemporary ways of expressing it, but we never compromise the message in favor of just trying to be trendy. Can you say amen? We always have to hold to the truths of God's Word. So first and foremost, of course, it's the Word of God that must determine how we live and how we hear the Shepherd's voice through our life. But there's another way in which we can determine whether our actions are pleasing to God and we're genuinely following the voice of the Shepherd. And that is by always walking in the light of the love of God. You might remember a while back there was that famous little statement that people would say in the body of Christ. What would Jesus do? You remember that WWJD and everybody had the bracelets and the necklaces and all the armbands? And that's not a bad thing to ask ourselves. What would Jesus do? Because again, what we're doing is we're reflecting back on that fixed reference point. What would be the right thing to do in this particular situation according to the values that Jesus gave us? And of course, if we're going to do that, the first thing we have to ask ourselves really is, what would love do? I mean, we live in an egocentric society where putting yourself first and your interests first is celebrated. You know, you see this all the time. You know, if you get on Facebook much, maybe hopefully you don't, but if you do, you'll see things celebrated like love yourself. And don't get me wrong, you shouldn't hate yourself. But the idea is this whole philosophy we have in our world of putting ourselves before everyone else. And how many know that does not line up with the Word of God? The Bible says that God has power. God has knowledge. God has many characteristics and traits. But the Bible says in several places, 1 John 4, 8, and 16 for one, that God is love. So if you want to know what God is like, God is love. And when we're born again, the Bible said in Romans 5, 5, that His love is poured out in our hearts by His Spirit who's given to us. As we said, when we get born again, we get a new spiritual DNA. We become the children of God. And His very life and image, or His very life and nature comes on the inside of us. And so whereas we might used to be selfish and self-seeking, suddenly there's a compassion in our hearts and a love in our hearts for others that we didn't have before. And that love should guide our lives in the relational decisions that we make with other people day by day. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13, a passage, of course, that we're all extremely familiar with, I'm sure. I'm going to actually read it to you out of the Amplified because I want to get a little bit more into some of the details of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read you verses 4 through 8. And I'm just going to read it, as I said, in the Amplified translation. And let me just say this. We have to be careful of how we define love. Because the way that the believer would define love is very different to how love is defined today. Let me give you an example. How many know, in many circles today, love is defined as you must tolerate all things, and not only that, you must accept all things, or you're a hater. You don't love people. In fact, you know, some time back, you may remember the controversy, but Dan Cathy, the head of Chick-fil-A, it came out that he was in support of traditional marriage, because he's a Christian, he's a believer, right? He's a faithful church-attending believer. And so it came out that he had donated money to causes that support traditional marriage. Oh my goodness, everybody wanted to crucify Dan Cathy. And Chick-fil-A came under tremendous attack, people were going to boycott. Of course, the Christians came out in force to support him, and, you know, eventually the controversy kind of passed over after, you know, all the hoopla. But the interesting thing was, I remember seeing a meme on Facebook that was trying to characterize this. And it was a meme of a Kentucky Fried Chicken. And on their little board that they, you know, their advertising board, will they say, you know, $1.99 special for lunch or whatever. This is what it said. Great chicken without the hate. So what are they trying to say? They're trying to say that if you don't endorse or agree with anybody's lifestyle, if you're not just condoning or accepting and tolerant of all things, no matter what they might be, then you are a hater. Now let me ask you, parents, is it love to accept and embrace everything your children decide that they want to do? I think we would all agree that love is not just saying, sure, go ahead and play with your dad's rifle. That would be great. Sure, 3-year-old, take the keys of the car. That's a great place to play. How many of you know we would all realize that there have to be boundaries or it's not love? And likewise, our God loves us enough to give us boundaries within which we can experience human flourishing. And some of those boundaries, of course, are defining what is legitimate sexual expression, what legitimate marriage would be. And so God always puts boundaries on love, like every parent does, because He wants to keep us safe from harm. So as we read our definition of love here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, keep that in mind. This is what the Apostle Paul said: love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily, is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. Takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances and endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades out, or becomes obsolete, or comes to an end. What a beautiful definition of love. And what I was saying a while ago is expressed here, where the Bible said that love rejoices in the truth. And truth is that which corresponds to reality. It corresponds to the way God made things to be. So again, it is not love to endorse everything anyone wants to do, irrespective of the truth of God's Word, any more than it's loving your child if you have no boundaries or parameters on what they do. Love, rather, would say, friend, we love you enough to let you know that there are certain things that work, and there are certain things that are on the other side of the boundary wherein lies danger. And we love you enough to let you know that God has set certain parameters on the way we live, on the way we are to conduct our lives, so that we can live a fruitful life that brings glory to God. Amen? Now again, it's a lot of times easy for us to allow kind of our subjective feelings to determine how we behave. But we have to go back, number one, to the objective truth of God's Word, and number two, to the love of God. Is what I'm about to do self-seeking? Is it only seeking my own glory? Is it only seeking my own interests? Or is it genuinely putting the interests of others first? Like I said, in this area of tolerance, sometimes it's easy just to step back and say, well, I kind of have a live and let live policy. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I don't want to offend anyone. But how do you know sometimes walking in love is saying the inconvenient thing? Amen. And doing it in love. Now, the Bible said the sweetness of the lips increases learning. So if you're going to say some tough stuff, think of a way to say it nice, right? But nevertheless, we sometimes have to speak up, or else we allow convictions and values to rule the day that do not glorify God. I don't know whether you ever thought about it or not, but Jesus gave us one and only one commandment. Think about all the righteous moral values that we espouse, all the ways in which we could have articulated those, or Jesus could have given us any number of things to follow as an ordinance or a command, but He gave us one commandment. This is this, in John 13, 34 and 35. This is the one commandment Jesus gave us. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, I think it's interesting a couple of things. Number one, He did not give this commandment to the world because the world does not have the love of God in them. He gave it to Christians who have received a change of heart and nature. And we have the capacity to love one another, not as we love ourselves, that's the Old Testament standard, but rather as He loved us. Now, when I love you as I love myself, I'm putting you on an equal footing with me. So I put your interests at the same par as I put my own. But Jesus didn't love us as He loved Himself. He loved us self-sacrificially, and He put our interests before His own. And so He was willing to sacrifice His own interests for the interests of us. And of course, we see that in the way that a parent oftentimes loves a child. They love them in a sacrificial way, putting the interests of the child before their own. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. There are so many of these verses we could look at, but I'm abbreviating things today just to finish this up, because we can go forever on this one subject, but I want to kind of wrap it up today. But notice what he says here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, that's not to say that we should not esteem ourselves or love ourselves or value ourselves. After all, God values us. But I think what Paul's saying is very obvious. In the world in which we live, it's so easy to kind of circle the wagons around our interests, the interests of our immediate family, and kind of just fail to look out beyond ourselves. The other day, I don't know how it works for you, but the older I get, the softer I become. I don't know, there's something about it, but my heart is so easily touched these days. And the other day, we were going to pick up a key for a building that we rent in our town. And when we did, we had to go to literally the most abject, poor part of our little community. And there are people living, huge groups of people living in a very small place. And I remember saying to my wife, I said, "I wonder what it would cost just to come down here with like 500 hot dogs and bottles of water, bags of chips, and just set up a time throughout the morning hours, you know, around lunchtime, maybe 10 to 2 or something like that. Just start making hot dogs and giving out chips and bottles of water." And people that I know invariably say, "Why are you doing this? Why?" Because everybody's looking for the hook. What are you selling? Right? I mean, you wouldn't just do this. Because people, as a rule, don't just do that. They're doing it to get something back, even if it's subtle. So the only way to do it truly in the love of God is to have no interest other than just to simply love on people. And don't get me wrong, it's not that we don't show love and let them know, "Hey, yeah, we have church services on Sunday, we'd love you to come." But we're not doing it just to pad our pews or get more people there. We're doing it because we love people and we genuinely want to show them that God values them. And by a consequence of that, we're willing to inconvenience ourselves, our schedule, our time, and just simply come at our own expense, wanting nothing back from you to demonstrate the love of Christ to you. How many of you know that's rare in our world? And yet Jesus said, this is a way in which you, the church community, can let others know that there's simply something different about you. I have an issue with the church airing our dirty laundry to the world. You know, writing big articles, exposing things, and so forth and so on. I think things ought to be handled in-house. I think we ought to cover the sins of our brothers and sisters. I think we ought to love them and endeavor to restore them. I think we ought to show love to people, even if they've been unlovely. How do you know everybody goes through a bad season in life? And sometimes there's a real treasure hidden behind a crusty surface. How many of you know? And sometimes what we have to do is just show enough love to draw out of them the goodness that God has placed in them. And I think sometimes if we just be a little more self-sacrificing and look a little bit harder into the people that sometimes pose a challenge to us. I've got news for you. I don't know whether you know this or not, but God will have you serve under and alongside other people that are very difficult, and not to change them, but to change you. I've had him do that in my life. I've actually served under people that didn't think I was right about everything. I mean, what in the world is wrong with them? And they would challenge me about things. And I didn't like that because I'd made up my mind. And they'd say, "Well, I just don't think you're right. In fact, I think that's selfish." How dare they? But you know what God was doing? He was letting me see some things inside of me. You know, if we're not being challenged to change, maybe we put ourselves in too little bit of a comfortable environment. And maybe we need to allow God to have us relate to and connect with people. They're going to challenge our assumptions. They're going to challenge our, you know, because after all, we don't necessarily want to be around people that overly challenge us a lot of times. But oftentimes God, because He loves us, because He wants us to grow. Amen. You know, sometimes we want to do the same thing for our children. We have today in our modern society what we call helicopter parents. Have you heard that phrase before? They hover over their kids. I remember one of the gentlemen who's on the board of Summit Bible College. He's also a director down at California State Northridge. He's kind of high up in the leadership of that school. And he said he got a call one day, and a parent was saying, "My child did not get there," talking about some kind of finances that was supposed to take care of the school expense. I don't remember exactly what it was. It might have been some kind of funding they were getting through the school or through the state. I don't know. And so he said, "Well, what is the name of your child?" So he looked it up, and he said, "This child was 30 years old. And Mama was still taking care of all of his or her business." And he said, "Well, tell your child they need to call me because I can't talk to you. I've got to talk to them." How do you know we cannot protect ourselves or our children forever? There's going to be challenging things they go through, and sometimes it's for their good because that's how muscle is developed. And spiritually, we need to be able to negotiate this world and realize that oftentimes our interests are not what are important at the moment, but that we need to set those aside and be willing to invest ourselves into opportunities that might be challenged or people who might be challenging. Because he loves others. Think about Jesus. If he had been looking for comfort, he would have just stayed right where he was. Amen. But Jesus put himself in the thick of it, didn't he? And he condescended to identify with you and I and take upon himself a very humble state so that he could take upon himself our interests and die for us. In fact, not just a death, but an ignominious death that basically set him aside as one of society's worst. And he was willing to do that, risk his reputation, risk everything, because he loved you and I and wanted to exalt us. Amen? The love of God. And if we're going to love others, we have to love them with the love of God. Well, I have so much more. I don't want to take much more time. So let me just say this kind of in closing. I'm going to look at one more verse and then we'll close here. But go with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 36. It's interesting, if you follow the life of the Apostle Paul, one of the things you'll always find that Paul did was he always endeavored to follow his conscience. Now, we're familiar with the word conscience today, but if I were to ask you, what is your conscience? You might struggle to give me a definition. In fact, you might even say, that's the thing that makes me feel bad when I do something wrong. And you wouldn't be wrong, but your conscience isn't only negative, it also encourages you to do what you know to be right. And if I were to have to give definition for it today, your conscience is the voice of your heart that's been regenerated through the new birth. It's the voice of your recreated human spirit that's endeavoring to let you know what's right and what's wrong. And it's interesting that whenever you find the Apostle Paul use the word conscience, I encourage you to look through the New Testament, the book of Acts particularly, and you'll find that Paul always endeavored to follow and be led by his conscience. He talked about how he served God with a pure conscience from his forefathers. He talked about how he had always endeavored to live in a good conscience before God and men. Again and again, you see him talk about honoring his conscience and following his conscience. But the reason why I wanted to bring you to Ezekiel 36 is because it talks about the difference between a tender heart and a hard heart. And notice what he says here in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. He said, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This is really what takes place when we're born again. Number one, God gives us a new heart, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He doesn't renovate your old heart. He gives you a brand new heart. He gives you a new heart that's, of course, again, as we said, filled with his life, love, and nature. But what is a heart of stone? He said, "I'll take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh." Well, a heart of stone, obviously, is something that is cold, dead, and insensitive. You can poke a stone with a needle and it's not going to say, "Ouch." Why? Because it doesn't feel anything. And how many know there are some people who have allowed their hearts to become hard so that they don't feel anything? And of course, there's people before they come to Christ that are very hard and they're unloving and uncaring. And maybe we've known people like that. Maybe we were someone like that. But the Bible said that God wants to take that heart of stone out of us and give us a heart of flesh. Now, what's a heart of flesh like? Well, a heart of flesh would be sensitive. It would be warm. It would be aware of. Again, you know, we've heard it talked about our conscience being pricked. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. And you know, like I said, sometimes maybe you're about to do something and all of a sudden you just have something in your heart tell you that's not right. And it pricks your conscience. And when we get born again, God takes that old heart of stone out of us. And He puts in a heart of flesh. And His Spirit comes to dwell within us so that we're soft and sensitive and pliable. And we can hear the voice of God. And if our conscience pricks us, we say, I can't go that direction. Or if our conscience compels us, we feel led to do something because it's only the right thing to do because our conscience is leading us that way. How many of you know even Christians, though, can cause their conscience to be calloused? Right? What's a callous? A callous is something that becomes hard and insensitive over something that is sensitive. And how many of you know that sometimes because of the harshness of life or because of disappointments that we've had, if we're not careful, we can allow our heart to become calloused because we're protecting ourselves. You know, I'll just throw this out there. You can do with it what you want. I don't have a verse for this per se. But I'm just going to throw it out there and you can take it or leave it. But you know, you wouldn't think so because I'm a public speaker and I'm in front of a lot of people. But by nature, I can be quite shy. And I found myself for a while because I was in the front of the public so much that whenever I could, I would retire from that and I would kind of a little bit seclude myself. In fact, I got to the point where I would be talking to someone and I'd notice that instead of making eye contact and putting their interests forward, I'd be kind of looking down at my feet and, you know, kind of thing. And it sounds all humble and all, but the Lord said, you are being selfish. Really? And this is why. He said, you're seeking to protect yourself rather than invest yourself into others. And I remember the Lord when the Lord dealt with me about that, it was during a time where I was encouraging our church to be outgoing and friendly. You know, we don't mean to do it, but we know one another, we love one another, so someone else can come in that's brand new. And a lot of times we're so busy in our little circles talking with one another that we're unaware of, right? And so I was talking about how important it is to be otherly minded and looking for the visitor coming in and making sure they feel loved and welcomed. And as I was saying that, I could feel some resistance from the people. And the Lord, I prayed about that. I said, why is that? And I knew what He had dealt with me about myself, about being selfish. And this is kind of how I felt the Lord dealt with me about this. He said, Randy, you were raised in Mayberry. And I really was. And when I grew up in Taft, it was a wealthy upper class, you know, a lot of oil money. Everybody was friendly. I grew up in a church where we had potlucks on Sundays and everybody loved one another and it was very safe, right? And so when someone came into that world, we felt we had something to offer. We were outgoing. We were confident. We didn't feel, you know, fearful or self-protective because I grew up in a wonderful environment. And he said, Randy, there's a lot of people who grew up in completely opposite type of environment. And every time someone new came into their life, they had to assess the threat level. And I never thought of it like that before. And so he said, a lot of people, they're not looking to be open to invite someone else in. They're circling the wagons around the few friends they feel they can trust, and they're very slow to open their hearts to others. Now, I can understand how that can happen, but it's not the will of God. It's not God's best for us to live sealed off and closed off from others. It's certainly more convenient. It's certainly easier. It might even be more pleasant for us. But how do you know it's not the will of God? Because there's a wide world out there that needs to know that somewhere there's someone who will love them and receive them into their family. There's a scripture that I love. I'm going to close with this verse. Psalm 68:6. I didn't intend to go here, but it's a theme verse for me in life. Psalm 68:6, and I'm going to try to read it out of the translation that I like the best. Psalm 68:6. Verse 6, and I'm going to read it out of, in this case, I think I'm just going to read it out of the New Living. I think that'll work, the New Living Translation. A lot of different ones say it quite well, but this is the translation that I've read it out of so many times. It speaks to me. It says, God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. I don't remember even where I heard that. I think it was a preacher that I really like. I heard him say that first. That God sets the lonely in families. And I just love that. So something about that that I just think is so beautiful. And I remember I told one of the churches I was pastoring, I said, I want our church, because it was in a very small community. I pastored mostly in smaller communities in the churches I pioneered and pastored. I said, I want our church to be a city of refuge. I don't know if you know the analogy, but in the Old Testament, if you'd committed a crime, if you'd done something wrong, particularly in this case, it was actually murder, accidental murder, incidental murder. You could flee to a city of refuge, and there you would be safe. And how many of you know there's a lot of people, particularly in small communities, but really anywhere, they're afraid to come into a church because of their past. They're afraid the moment they come, people might find out, they'll judge them because they have a bad past or something in their history that isn't right, or something that they're ashamed of, or something that they maybe fought to even forget. And how many know the church needs not to be, right, a place that exposes everyone's past, but it needs to be a city of refuge where people can come and feel that it's a safe place to come. That despite where I've been, what I've done, I can come here and find a family that'll love me, give me a fresh start, and see me through the light of what Jesus has done in my life rather than in what I did in my life before He came in. Amen? Aren't you glad that God is so good to us? And those fresh starts we're talking about, we all have to remember that we've received that ourselves from Him. And that's the only reason that we can be bold and confident in His presence, because Jesus has caused His righteousness to become ours. And if we want to follow the shepherd, the first and foremost way we've got to do that is by loving others the way He loved us. And to do that, we have to maintain a tender heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I do pray this morning that we would have a tender heart toward the people whom You sent us to and that come to us, that we might love them and show them a side of Your grace that maybe they've never experienced through a human being before. We pray, Father God, that we might so follow the shepherd that people would say, I like that church, they're just like Jesus. I pray, Father God, we'd be able to discern what true love is, that it's not just condoning and accepting everything, but it loves people enough to let them know the truth, that they might walk in a way that brings glory to You and brings life, genuine, abundant life to them. We pray, Father God, that we'd be able to navigate the culture in which we live in a way that glorifies You, Father God, and brings people to the knowledge of the truth, that their souls might be saved, that their lives might be fulfilled, that You might be glorified in and through Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.